We shall now turn to the consideration of a portion of God's Word found in the Epistle to the Romans, the chapter that we read, Romans chapter 4. We may read from verse 23 just now. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the words that we want to consider as enabled are the words of that verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Look at the language of the apostle, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Everything that we are reading about here is for our sakes, the apostle is saying. And if we are here under the gospel and we understand anything of what the apostle is writing here, we must know that it is all because of sinners, who was delivered for our offenses. We who acknowledge and confess we are guilty of offenses. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Whatever that may mean, the delivering that is here referred to, it is because of our offenses. And the apostle isn't saying to these Romans, for your offenses, for our offenses. And you might well, many would come and speak to the apostle if they knew he was a Pharisee, and they might well inquire, well, what offenses have you committed, Paul? You're a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Have you not kept the law? Have you not obeyed the commandments of God? Have you not tithed everything? Have you not been most careful? Yes. The apostle was one of the most religious men on the face of the earth. That's something that we should never forget. He was one of the most devoted religious people on the face of the earth. And yet, he's speaking here of his offenses. He includes them. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This is the very antithesis of being guilty of offenses. Justified as though there were no offenses. Justified as though no sin had ever been committed. Justified before the law of God so that we, as the apostle says, are without condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So these are very important words, and we shall endeavor to give consideration to them. Now, one of the things that we must understand is this. If we believe ourselves to be justified, we cannot possibly appreciate the wonder of that justification. We cannot possibly begin to appreciate how marvelous it is unless we first of all appreciate and understand the nature and the extent of our offenses or our sins. The great tragedy is our ignorance of our sins. It is one of the leading sins that we are ignorant of our sins. Do we understand that? That is one of our worst sins. The very fact we cannot fully understand and appreciate how sinful we are. It is one of the things that God wants us to know. Going to the prophecy of Isaiah there in chapter 58, among the things that the prophet was required to do, the prophet Isaiah, there were times when God would say, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Because God has a heart and a care for his people. But there is something else that God wants you and I to know and wants his people to know. And he is determined that they should know to such an extent that this is the instruction he gives to the prophet. In Isaiah 58 verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. God doesn't say, show the Babylonians their sins. Show the Chaldeans their sins. Show the Assyrians their sins. Show the heathen their sins. If there's anything, Isaiah, that you better raise your voice about, and you better cry out about it, so that it is heard and it is understood, it is this. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Why? Show my people their transgressions. Because they are ignorant of them, or else they're very, very slow to recognize them. And the house of Jacob, their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, he took great delight in approaching to God. When the two went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican, well, the poor publican wouldn't even lift up as much as his eyes to heaven. It was almost as though he was ashamed to even think of looking toward God. He was such a guilty sinner. But my, the Pharisee, well, he takes delight in approaching to God. He comes to God and begins to tell God all the good things he's done. He took delight in it. He had virtues. He had graces that he wanted to remind God about. Yet here's what God says, this people. It's one of their pleasures to go to the house of God. It's one of their pleasures to express delight in the things of God. They might well enjoy singing that blessed psalm, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. But Isaiah, you better lift up your voice and you better show them their sins. Well, if this is what God would have his people know, it is a clear indication of how much he hates sin. His people whom he loves, his people whom he will never forsake, show them their sins. Because if they don't know their sins, well, they won't feel they need justification. If they don't think they've any sins, they can justify themselves. They can come like the Pharisee. I thank God that I am not as other men are. And I'm not like this publican. And he wants God to look upon him as righteous in his sight. Here's what Paul tells the Romans after he has informed them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, neither Jew nor Gentile. All have sinned, every last one, and come short of the glory of God. But then he's able to say in this chapter 4, for example, in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That justifieth the ungodly. Now that doesn't sound like justice. That sounds like injustice. Justifying the ungodly. How can a holy God possibly justify the ungodly? How can that be? That's a contradiction in the character of God, surely. Paul says here that there was one delivered for our offenses. What an amazing matter it is that the apostle is speaking about. We are the offenders, and we are guilty, and God says he wants us to know our sin. He wants his servants to press home the matter, lift up their voice, declare it, press it home. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are unholy, all are ungodly, all cannot justify themselves before God, no matter how hard they try. Why is it? Because there is one that the apostle identifies here as one who was delivered for our offenses. How marvelous that was to Paul, who was brought to consider himself the very chief of sinners. There was one who was delivered up for the offenses of the chiefest of sinners. And that chiefest of sinners obtained mercy. And he was justified because of the one who was delivered, who then was raised from the dead. Now let us then seek to consider something of these matters, considering, first of all, the matter of our offenses that required the delivering up of the Son of God, because he's the one that's identified. In verse 23, we are told, Paul writes, now it was not written for his sake alone, that is, for the sake of Abraham. What was told to Abraham, what was written about Abraham, wasn't just for his benefit, but for those who would later be made righteous in exactly the same way as he was made righteous before God. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice what we're talking about. Who believe on him who was raised. No. Who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is faith in God. No man can come to God and be accepted with God apart from the mediator. Jesus made it clear. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is the one here that is referred to who was raised up of the Father, and we are required to believe. Our faith is the faith that is required is in God who raised him, not merely in the one who was raised. And that's sometimes the impression that is given. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He's the one that was raised. Paul says we are to believe in him who raised him. We must begin to comprehend the mighty supernatural power of God who raised him. Who raised him from the dead. Why was he raised? For our justification. Why did he raise him? Because he wanted to justify sinners. And we must get our eye by faith upon that fact. God so desired, so determined to justify guilty sinners, the ungodly, that he delivered up his son, and he was delivered up for our offenses, and he raised him again for our justification. Now let us consider something of what this delivering up means. He was delivered for our offenses. If you can remove our offenses, there's no need for him to be delivered. But our offenses are not so easily removed. We cannot remove them ourselves. That's an impossibility. We can sin easily, but we cannot remove one spot of sin. And we cannot recover ourselves from our offenses. But God does something about it. You have Peter telling us in his first epistle that he writes in the chapter 2, there in the verse 24, who his own self, that is a reference to the Savior, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. What do we think when we read those words? Who his own self bear our sins. Your sins, have you seen them yet? Laid upon him, the Lord laid upon him, the prophet says, the iniquity of us all. Peter says, who of his own self, who his own self bear our sins. They became his burden. What a relief it is for the burdened sinner when he or she discovers He lifted the burden from me and he took it himself. Martin Luther knew what it was to be tormented with a burden of his sins. He would lie all night on a cold stone floor. He would starve himself. He would flagellate and whip himself until his body was bruised and bleeding because he was trying to punish his sinful body, punish himself for his sins. His sins were real to him. Some of the other monks on occasions would try to gather him up in the morning thinking he was dead. He was lifeless. He tormented himself with a burden of his sin until he discovered the just shall live by faith. And he learned what Peter is telling us. There was one who bore in his body my sins. My body doesn't need to be bruised. My body doesn't need to be broken because his was broken. His was bruised. He bore our sins. Why was that? Because he was delivered up for our offenses. Where did that delivering up for our offenses begin? In the Acts, Peter himself, in the Acts when he's preaching that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, he tells us this in the second chapter of the Acts, in the verse 23, we read him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here now we're moving from time back into eternity. Who by the being delivered by the determinate counsel. What a counsel. The counsel of the persons of the glorious Godhead. And the Father has such a love and such a determination to justify the ungodly that in that council where you have the infinite, unlimited, unfathomable, unmeasurable wisdom and knowledge of God, when it is all, as it were, being exercised in that council. This is the mind, this is the purpose of the persons of that Godhead. That a person of that Trinity must be delivered up. He must be delivered. He must be surrendered, as it means. He must be given over. And when the Father purposes to give over, to surrender, to hand over his beloved Son who from all eternity was in the bosom of the Father. Is there a conflict? Does the Son, the eternal Son, does he protest? Does he complain? Does he have any reservations? There in that council he vows by a covenant vow that he will be delivered. Father, deliver me. Deliver me for their deliverance. Deliver me that they might be freed. Deliver me, that they might be justified. And therefore, this is something that is absolutely sure and certain. You think of it, my dear friend. You're here tonight. And you believe, well, he was delivered for my offenses, the offenses of this guilty sinner. He was delivered that I might be freed. You think of it. Why did God, who is absolutely sovereign, why was he so determined to justify you? Because that's what Peter is telling us. That's what Paul is telling us. That's what Peter is saying. He was delivered for our offenses, that we might be justified, that he might make an atonement. And it was determined. God determined it. He determined your justification. Neither you nor I can understand why. But somewhere in the heart of God, he was determined. There's a guilty, wretched, unworthy, ungodly, offending sinner. But I will do what is necessary to justify that sinner. And I will deliver up my son. And the son surrenders himself to be delivered up. And the Spirit of God stamps upon that counsel his approval. He will most certainly be delivered up. There is nothing more sure than the fact that he will be delivered for our offenses. He will be delivered thus in time, according to the counsel in eternity, in the fullness of time, God will send forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And he will come in the fullness of time, because God has delivered him. He has delivered him to be the sin bearer. My, what an experience for the eternal Son of God to be the sin bearer. We are told that he is the very express image of the Father's person. He could do no sin that was recognized. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet, God made him to be sin for us. His own beloved Son. Can we even begin to comprehend his eternal, sinless, holy, perfect purity? And God delivers him to be the sin bearer. You think of that. Would you like to bear the sins of others? You come into contact with various persons day by day and you think, what a wretched man he is. What a wretched woman. What sinners. And you be thinking to yourself how good it is that I'm not in the gutter like him. That I'm not guilty of her sins or their sins or whatever. Oh my, think of this heart of the Savior. When he took your sins. when God delivered him to be your sin bearer, to take all the filth and the vileness and the heinousness of your sin and hand over, surrender his own beloved son. Make no mistake about it. The Father announced, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I am pleased with him. But I have a love. I have such a love and such a determination to justify sinners. I so love them, I will give my beloved son. I am so determined to justify them." But also, when he was delivered, when the Father delivered him in his eternal counsel, and then in time delivered him to be the sin bearer, he delivered him over to temptation. You imagine that, have you ever sat down and tried to analyze the experiences of the Son of God in our nature? Experiences that were beyond his deity. Experiences outside of his deity. As God, he cannot suffer. As God, who will dare to lay sin at his door? As God, how will he die? But he's delivered for our offenses. And so he's delivered to be the sin bearer. He has no sin of his own. All the sin that he bears, it's your sin, it's my sin. But before he can bear it, just like in the Old Testament, when the priest brought forth the goat, and then he laid hands on the head of the goat, a symbolic act that he's conveying the sins of the people that he represents. He's conveying them over unto the head of the goat. The sins are passing over unto the head of the goat. And that's what God was doing. As the sin bearer, the sins are transferred. What a relief for the poor sinner. My sins are lifted. My sins that were crushing me, my sins that are destroying me, they are lifted from me. Where are they placed? In the most holy, perfect, pure, sinless object in the universe, on God's own beloved Son. But before he can bear that sin, because it will be useless, if God would lay our sins upon him and he cannot atone for them, he's not qualified. God delivered him over to temptation. He must endure temptation beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. If you think you've ever been tempted to sin, consider him. He was tempted. He who was in the bosom of the Father was tempted. God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot. Here is one who is tempted. He is God. But he is God and man in two distinct natures and one glorious person forever. And when his temptations come to an end, God looks on. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has kept the law perfectly. He has been tempted. He has been tried. The devil, the adversary, has tested him and tempted him and set before him all kinds of temptations that he would digress from the path of duty. And then because after all his temptations, the testimony even of Pilate is, I find no fault in him. He's the spotless Lamb of God. Do you and I really understand what his temptations were like? Do you and I appreciate the pressure he was put under? If he had failed just in one iota of keeping the law, we were lost. We were lost. He was delivered for us, for our offenses. He was delivered to death. He was delivered over into the hand of the last enemy, which is death. Think of it, God immortal. Now he's taken into union with his divine person, a human nature. And he will experience death in a way that no one ever experienced it. Because he is the last Adam. When the first Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. And when he sinned as that creature that bore the image of God. If he had not borne the image of God, yes, his sin would have been real. His offenses against God as a dependent creature would have been terrible. But because of the fact he was created in the image of God, he ought to have hated sin. He ought to have hated it as God hated it. But he sinned. And Paul tells us, by one man sin entered into the world, and death was the result. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now then, where will we find anyone who will be able to make an atonement for the sin that has been committed against God by one who is not an angel or an archangel, but one who is the very federal head of the human race? One who is the image bearer of God. Did you understand what has happened? The image of God. That's what's offending God. His image should be holy, perfectly, sinlessly holy. Who will ever make an atonement? What did God tell Adam? That the day would sin David disobeyed God, that was the day he would die. The wages of his sin would be death. Now who can possibly make an atonement for that sin that deserved death? That's the consequences of the sin of the image bearer. And if anyone will then become the substitute to be the sin bearer in the place of Adam, it must be one who is the image bearer of God. What did the law demand? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was the demand of the law. The sin bearer must then fulfill all righteousness. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the only one that is qualified to bear the sin of the original image bearer and those who were in him is the last Adam. The first Adam, Paul tells us, was the figure of him that was to come. And there was no one else. We may search the universe, and there is no one else. There is no one else that can possibly atone for the sin of Adam and his race. There's only one, the image bearer, as the apostle tells the Hebrews. He was the perfect image bearer. God has spoken through his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things. And he's the very express image. Will God deliver him? Will the Father deliver him? The Father looks on him, sees his very own image. What will sin do to him? What will sin do when it's placed upon him? The defiling, filthy, heinous sin that is to be laid upon him. He was delivered for our offenses to pay the wages of sin, to pay the penalty for sin. He was delivered for our offenses. Can we understand that? Only God could deal with our offenses. And there was no one else but the Christ of God who could atone for them. Why is it that we do not love him more? Why is it that we are not more in love with that one who was so delivered? But then we are told that he was raised again for our justification. He was delivered to death. He was delivered to an awful death. When we go over to the Gospel according to Luke in the chapter 24, you have the two in the way to Emmaus. And they're downcast because they're disappointed, their expectations I've been disappointed, but this is one of the things they didn't seem to understand, as we find it in Luke chapter 24. They then remembered the words of the Savior when Jesus spoke to them. They remembered this is, yes, what he'd been saying in the past. Verse 7 of Luke 24, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Oh my. Delivered into the hands of who? Sinful men. To abuse him, to beat him, to pluck the hairs from off his face, to drive the nails through his hands and his feet to crucify him, he was delivered into their hands. They're given liberty to treat him as their evil hearts dictated. My, think of it. The glorious Creator laying himself down into the hands of cruel, wicked men, that they will do him with him as they will. He was delivered, and when he was delivered, they crucified him. And then he died the just for the unjust. But is he truly God? Is he truly the one that God the Father has delivered? Is he truly qualified to make an atonement? The proof is in this, his resurrection. One of the things that the apostle writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells the Corinthians on how solemn it is. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If Christ isn't risen, his death means nothing. How many there are who take Scripture out of its context and they claim orthodoxy because they say, we preach Christ and him crucified. And the way they speak, it's as though, well, that's the sum and substance of my ministry. The resurrection is absolutely fundamental. It is a foundational doctrine. And if there be no resurrection, what? We're still in our sins. If Christ has merely died, and we imagine he's dying because God has laid our sins upon him, if he is not risen, what does that mean? He's either died as a sinner, and he's still paying the wages of his sin, or else he has failed to make a full atonement. He has not yet been able to say it's finished. He's still working on the atonement. But he uttered those words, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost. He handed his spirit over to the Father. He has made a full atonement. But how will we know that it is finished? How will we know that our atonement has been secured? How will we know? God wants us to know. God wants the poor offending sinner to actually know. You are justified. And what does Paul say in the chapter 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Does God want his children to be running around, scratching their heads in fear and trembling? I don't know whether I'm justified or not. I don't know whether the atonement for my sin is really secured. God wants his people to experience peace. And how do they experience that peace? On the basis of the certainty of their justification. He rose again. And what does he say to his disciples when he comes after his resurrection to meet with them? My peace I give unto you. Peace. Peace be unto you. Peter, do you imagine he had a lot of peace after what he did betraying his Lord? Do you imagine he wasn't troubled when he went out that terrible night and he wept because he had done the unimaginable? He never believed for a moment he could do what he did to the Savior. He had told the Savior, I'm so devoted, I could never forsake you. But he did. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And here's where his peace comes. He's justified. And Jesus is risen again from the dead. What a moment that was on that morning of the resurrection when the woman went to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and they're wondering what has happened. And the messenger from heaven says, he's not here. He is risen. Those are three mighty, powerful words. He is risen. That's our assurance that we're justified. He's risen. That's what Paul says. He was raised again. God the Father, troubled soul, God the Father wants his people to experience peace. He doesn't torment them. He doesn't trouble them. He doesn't disturb them. He raised his own son from the dead to prove the atonement is complete so that poor sinners whose offenses torment them. We were singing in that Psalm 25. There's the psalmist. And he's thinking of his sins and his faults of youth. His sins, will they be coming back to torment him, to trouble him, to upset him, to distress him? He has peace. He has peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ because he's risen again. You think of it, David. You remember when he sinned and he sinned grievously with Bathsheba and he didn't even seem to appreciate how sinful he'd been. And God sent his servant Nathan to him, and Nathan gives him that, tells him that parable, the rich man and the poor man, and the greed and the selfishness of the rich man, the total inconsiderateness of the rich man who took the little lamb out of the bosom of the poor man. And what do we read? Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Who's this man? David's anger. Were you ever angry about the sin of anyone? Did you ever feel stirred up and angry? Look at that wretch, what he's doing. Look at what that woman is doing. Look at what them politicians are doing. Look at what's happening. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And then what does Nathan say? David, thou art the man. And David realized he is angry with himself. I am the one who has sinned against God. My dear friends, conviction of sin, real conviction of sin, true conviction of sin, will include this personal anger with ourselves because of our sins. Have you ever been angry with yourself? Have you ever gone into the presence of God because you know you've sinned against God in thought or word or deed? And you may be asked, forgive me my sins, without any anger whatever. Angry with ourselves, not angry with our neighbor, but angry with ourselves, with our own sin. David had to learn the very man that he was angry with is himself. But his offenses, however great they are, David said to Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. He owns, yes, I am the man. I am the man. I was angry. It's myself that I'm angry with. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Why would Nathan say that? Because David knew only too well, because Nathan has just told him, the sword will not depart from your house, David, because of what you've done. And David perhaps was expecting that sword to smite him there and then. But Nathan said, there is one David, and he was delivered up. He was delivered for your offenses. And he rose again that you might have peace, David. In the midst of all your troubles and all your trials, and what trials, David, you are going to have. But you'll have peace in the midst of it all, because Christ is risen to justify the ungodly, raised again for our justification. The wonder of it. The assurance that comes with it. God wants poor sinners to experience peace with him, the peace of being reconciled to him. If we know anything about the reality of justification, we must be eternally thankful. Perhaps I've told this story before, but in Ireland years ago, amongst the aristocracy, the English aristocracy that basically ruled Ireland, they would have their lords and their earls, and they had their castles and their mansions and so on. And of course they always had their coat of arms. And on the coat of arms there would be symbols that would reflect something of the history of their family or their clan or whatever. There was one outstanding, peculiar coat of arms of one of these families. And it had depicted on it a monkey with a little baby boy in its arms. And the inscription, though it was in Latin, of course, but it meant in English, "I will never forget what you did for me." And the story behind it is this, that the Earl was called away in business to Europe. He had a baby son who was his heir. And that was so, so important in these aristocratic families. The heir that would carry on the family name. He left strict instructions when he and his wife left. That his baby son was to be carefully looked after. When he was away, fire broke out in the castle. And the panic ensued. And the servants and everyone was rushing out of the mansion to save their lives. And when they're gathered out in the lawn, suddenly someone cries, "Where's the baby?" They'd forgotten. And in their panic, they knew, "We can't go in. The place is in flames. We dare not go in." They were forbidden. And then someone shouted. And they looked up. And there, crossing the battlements of the castle, was a monkey, the pet monkey in the family. Clutching in his arms, the infant son. And everyone gasped because they didn't know what was going to happen. And that monkey held on to that child and slowly climbed down, and everyone's gasping. Will he fall? Will he let go? What will happen? Until the monkey eventually came to the ground, clutching the heir of the family. And when the father returned, no doubt he was extremely angry with their carelessness. But he went to that pet monkey. And he incorporated an image of that monkey onto the new coat of arms of his household. I will never forget. I will never forget what you did for me. Someone has said one of the worst sins of the people of God is this: the sin of ingratitude. How quickly and easily we forget that he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. How can we, on our way to eternity, forget these things? If we tonight are still in our sins, our only hope is the peace of God through the resurrection of the one who was delivered for our offenses. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that in eternity past, Thou hast thought upon such poor creatures as we are, and Thou hast determined that in the midst of all the troubles of life through our earthly pilgrimage, that we would have peace, peace that passeth all understanding, peace because of the justifying resurrection of Thy Son, who was offered up to make an atonement for our sin. May we fall in love with Him. Bless Thy truth, pardon us now and accept us. For Christ's sake alone, amen.